Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's good to be with you here today. Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad that you're hanging out with us. Just a reminder to those that are here and wondering where you can find a seat. Starting next week, we're going to be having three gatherings, 8:30, 10, 11:30, and then back in the evening at our PM gathering. So if you're looking for another option with a little bit more room, if I could ask, by the way, for those that are, you know, figuring out which gathering you're going to go to, the 10 o'clock is most likely going to be the most crowded if history is consistent, which means for the family here at the Well, if you could think through either the 11th or the 8:30 or the 11:30 or the 6, just by way of space, that'll help us. And by the way, what a great problem to have. So grateful that you're here. And for those joining us online or at one of our other gatherings watching via video, if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Ephesians 2 here in a little bit, but we're going to take a long setup in the early portions of Genesis to get us there. So Genesis 1 and then Ephesians 2 towards the end. I graduated in 1994 with a Bachelor's of Science in Community Health Education from the California State University, Fresno. It's been very helpful for my pastoral career. But one of my favorite courses I took was a course on epidemiology, the study of disease and its transmission. And it was pretty fascinating, looking at mortality rates and morbidity rates, looking at how, what vector of transmission a disease took to go from wherever it started and then infected patient zero and then went from there. And one of the goals of any good epidemiologist is to find patient zero. If you could just find that first person, it helps you understand how everything went from there. Well, I don't know if you've looked at the news or read what's happening online, but we're experiencing as a people kind of a disease of humanity. I think it's really a disease of the soul in that something's happened to just human nature. And we've got carjackings, and we've got human trafficking. We've got, all kinds of murder suicides. We've got people taking their own lives. We've got drug epidemics. We've got sexual indulgence. I mean, you just name it. We're living in a very strange world, and something is wrong with the human race. And the question that I'm sort of asking, like an epidemiologist, is where did it all begin? Is there a patient zero? Because if we can find a patient zero, maybe by God's grace, we could find a way to remedy this disease of the human soul. And thankfully, the Bible gives us a lot of information about how it all started. And it begins, as you can imagine, in the book of the beginnings, the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start there. And as the Bible begins, it reframes our perspective on life in verses 1 and 2. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water. So you've got a Bible that begins with, in the beginning, God. What we know about God, based on what's revealed for us in the scriptures, is our God is preexistent. Our God exists outside of our own perceptions of him. He is not your God or your God. He is the God who always has existed. He didn't have a beginning. He is, by his very nature, immutable, which means he's unchanging. He is truth. He is good. And by his very personhood, he is love. And as an act of his love, he has chosen to create. The Apostle Paul, when he's reflecting in Romans chapter 11 on the bigness of God, says this at the end of Romans 11 in verses 33 and following. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." One of the things that you're going to find if you're exploring the things of God is you're going to try to get your mind around God, and he will continually blow your mind at every attempt. He is just not like us. He is God. And yet he chose to create. And the Bible communicates in Genesis chapter 1, a six-day creation. There's a lot of debate as to whether a day was actually a 24-hour period day. It just so happens the word day is the word yom in Hebrew. When preceded by a numerical prefix, everywhere else it's used, it means 24-hour period. But it's really not for us here today to argue about that. What I do want you to know is this. Day one, God creates order from chaos. Day two, he creates the atmosphere and the firmament. This is all Genesis 1. In day three, the ground and the plants. In day four, the sun, the moon, and the stars. My favorite verse in the creation account is verse 16. If you just look at the back end of verse 16, it says he makes two lights, the greater light to govern the day, the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, of course, the moon. And then my favorite, and he made the stars also. Almost like, ooh, before I forget, bam, and he just speaks the whole cosmos into existence. That is the power of our God. Day five, he creates the birds and the sea creatures. And then in day six, he creates the animal kingdom and the human race. Now look at verses 21 and following, and look at the nobility of humankind. Then God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Don't miss the plurality in Genesis 1. God speaks of himself in plurality. It doesn't teach Trinity, but it certainly allows for it. The idea that God is one in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then he says, let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Boy, you never thought you'd have to do a little preaching on male and female. He created them. But it is clear at the beginning, God created male and female, and then he blessed them, verse 28. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over all the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and on everything that moves on the earth. So we were created as image bearers of God to be stewards of his creation. We are ambassadors to the king. It's not our world. We didn't create it, but we're called to rule over it, to steward it. And it's worth noting that our value as human beings does not come through our gender or through our ethnicity. It comes through the fact that we are all, every single one of us, image bearers of Almighty God. Our worth, value, and dignity comes from the fact that we were created by a God who created us in his image. And so at this point, it's kind of a story of so far, so good. Now, I know we're only like one chapter into the Bible, but it's a terrible self-help book, by the way, because it falls apart very, very quickly. And at this point, what humanity is experiencing, for the sake of our context here today, humanity is experiencing an intimacy with God that is unseparated. They're experiencing an intimacy with God that is an intimacy of union. And in that, they're in the garden with God in what some theologians have called a relative holiness, which means there's no sin present in the first of humanity, but the choice to choose sin is very much available for them. And so we have in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the command that God gives them. Now, it's interesting. It's a command of incredible freedom with one limitation. But much like these first of humanity, we struggle from a similar problem. If I said to you, you can go through any door in this church that you want to go through, any of them are free for you to go through, just don't go through that one. Why is it that every single one of us goes, well, why? What's behind that door? Because we, because of our humanness, have a similar inclination to be drawn towards the limitation, not the freedom. Listen to what he says. The Lord, in verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, and he said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it. For on the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. So I'm not playing around. Don't eat from that one tree of all the others. Cut the banana, pull a pineapple, have a fruit salad. I don't care. Just don't eat from this one. Now, in chapter 3, something terrible happens. And this is why the Bible is an awful self-help book. We see a character in chapter 3, verse 1, called the serpent. Now, we know by way of cross-reference that the serpent is called the dragon of old. He's called the deceiver. He is the liar. He is the adversary. He is the devil. He is Lucifer. He is Satan. So we know who this character is by way of other passages. So Satan comes now, and it says he's more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, And what's not said in the text is, and she didn't freak out, which means there was some sort of communication that the animal realm had to the human world that was unhindered. If you've ever looked at your dog and you said something and they kind of turn their head, and you said something and they turn their head, you know they're trying to talk to you, okay? Apparently, according to Romans 8, creation is subject to futility, not willingly, but in hope that one day it will be set free. So something was here that isn't here in our day. And so he says to her now, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now that's not really what God said. God said you could eat from any tree, just not of the one. And so he's going to challenge first here God's word. And the woman says, no, from the fruit of the trees in the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said you shouldn't eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, did God say don't touch it? No, he said don't eat it, but she's a good Baptist, okay? So if eating is bad, then touching is equally bad. Y'all with me on that, okay? It's religion before, sorry, I just offended every Baptist in here. It's religion before religion was a thing. It's adding things that supposedly God said when God never said it. But she says, we shouldn't eat from it or touch it or we'll die. And the serpent says to the woman, you surely shall not die. So first he challenged God's word. Second, he challenges God's justice. He's like, that is not true. You will not die. And then in verse 5, he goes on to explain, for God knows that on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. 30 challenges God's love. And what he says is God really doesn't care about you. Because if God cared about you, he would let you live your life to the full. And the fullness of life is enjoyed when you do whatever you want, whenever you want it. But here's God who's putting limitations on your joy because he doesn't care for you. He's giving you passions and desires, making rules in direct opposition. If God really loved you, he would let you live your life. I call that my college experience. I don't know what you were told in college. And so he challenges here God's love. And then in verse 6, one of the saddest verses in all of your Bible. And it simply says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I want you to notice in verse 6 what is missing. Does she pray? Does she seek God? Does she quote her Bible? Does she think about God at all? No, she's thinking about what she thinks is right. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the ability to replay the tapes of the last time you did something stupid, but just replay the tapes, and I bet you lived verse 6. She sees that the tree is good for food. She thinks it's a delight to the eyes. She thinks it's going to make her wise. She's in her own head, and so she does what she thinks is right. The reason I mention that is the pattern of sin has not changed. Right? When you shift from obedience to God to rationale, this is what happens. When you take God's word and you set it aside as suggestion and you do what you think is right, even though God clearly said not to, it's like avoiding the hard left sign when you're driving a car. I got this. And you're off the cliff. That's exactly what happens. And so she ignores it. And so now something changes. In this moment, sin invades our world. And what happens then is sin comes in. What is sin? Okay, well, sin technically is the idea of any human activity that is contrary to the will of God. True. It's technically an archery term, which means to miss the mark. True. There are sins of commission, which means the foolish things you do that you shouldn't do. And there are sins of omission, the good things that you're called to do but choose not to do. That all of that is true. But at the core of sin, and you saw it in verse 6, at the core of sin is something much more practical, and it's called autonomy. And what autonomy is a willful decision to do life alone, on your own, without God. That's what she did in verse 6. And as you replay the tapes in your own mind, as you've engaged in your own foolishness, that's exactly what you did. You said, I don't need God's word. I don't need God to drive it. I don't need to submit to God. I don't need to pray to God. I need to do whatever I want to do because I want to do it. You're in autonomy. You're in sin. You are in life alone without God. And watch what happens in verse 7 when they did so. What happens next is this. The eyes of both of them are opened. They now recognize something they had never even thought about before. They see that they're naked, and that now is a bad thing. And so the response to that is to sew fig leaf coverings and to cover themselves. It's an awakening to guilt, and our response when we experience guilt is to cover. So we want to cover that guilt. And if you'll notice in verse 8, it continues on. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of delighting in his presence, instead of engaging with God, instead of being with God, the man and his wife now hid themselves in the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They're now experiencing for the first time in their lives shame because they know they did something they weren't supposed to do. And the response to shame is to hide. Now, this is intuitive. If you've raised a child, you've seen this. I mean, we've talked about this in previous weeks. Chocolate on the face. Did you eat the cookie? Chocolate right there on the face. And they're wiping it off and trying to cover and hide. That's our response to sin. 9 through 13, you'll notice something is clearly different. The Lord God calls to the man, and he says to him, "Where are you?" Don't miss the fact that God is omnipresent and omniscient. He is everywhere and knows everything. He didn't need the information. He just wanted to see if he'd cop to it. Same thing when you came home after curfew and your parents said, "Where you been?" They've been stalking your phone on track, you know, whatever, Life 360 or Find My iPhone. They knew exactly where you've been. They're just wondering if you're going to cop to it. And he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Verse 11, God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Great question. He says, "Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" The man taking responsibility, not at all, says, "It was the woman. It was the woman that you gave me." So it's not even her fault, it's your fault. And so he says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman says, "It's not my fault, it's the serpent. He deceived me, and so I ate." So what are the consequences of sin? In some ways, it is funny because we can all relate. We've all been in a similar situation. Here's what you inherit from sin. First is inherited death. In this moment, we die spiritually, and we die physically. We are separated from God, and we have physical death that comes into the world. It's the first consequence of sin. Second, we have inherited guilt, which means we have, by our human nature, a tendency to cover. We just try to cover the bad. Smile, act like it's fine. I didn't just yell at the kids on the way to church, okay? Then we also have inherited shame, which means we have a tendency to hide. We walk in darkness, we don't own our stuff, we try to sort of pretend like it's not there. We also have inherited corruption. And inherited corruption means that we are void of the Spirit. I'll show you what that looks like here in a minute. But the Holy Spirit is not in our lives. We are in flesh because of this moment. Some theologians call it total depravity, others pervasive depravity. It's the idea that we are born, naturally born, void of the Spirit and corruption. The final thing is we now inherit a natural bent towards autonomy. You don't have to teach autonomy. You don't have to teach a child how to do life without God. They are just bent to that. And so that is the nature of sin. Now, I've said multiple times, we inherit, we inherit, we inherit. You might be like, time out. What's that got to do with me? I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Romans 5 reminds us in verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and so death through sin, so death spread to all men and women because all sinned." One of the things you need to understand about sin is we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity because of Genesis 3. Whether you like that or not, that's like saying, "Well, I don't like gravity." Well, that's really irrelevant. Whether you like gravity or not, it is what it is. It is a universal fact of life. And it is a universal fact of life that we are brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And there is something desperately wrong with each and every one of us. Hard as it is to believe, because I'm sure your grandbaby's an angel. I get it. But even that grandbaby is void of the Spirit. That grandbaby needs something that grandbaby does not have. And like a genetic disorder that's passed on, it doesn't skip generations. Every single human is brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity, and we are void of the Spirit. And so what I'd like to do, if we can, is draw it out. We're going to take a look. You're going to have to deal with my handwriting, though. It is not awesome. And I want to give credit where credit's due. Dr. John Coe, who I've been spending time with here over the last 3 years, has diagrammed this for us. And I just want to take a look here at what it means to be void of the Spirit. So just consider this the human spirit. And inside of this human spirit is something critical. It's called the will. Now, it's called the will. You can call it the heart. It's the essence of who you are. It's the first move, okay? All the action is in the will, by the way, which is why the Proverbs say, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it comes the springs of life. And inside now of this will are two things. Some scholars call it the observing eye. That sounds a little weird, so I'm just going to say it's you, okay? So at the core of your will is you, but there's another power that's meant to be there with you. It's the person of the Holy Spirit, that God created you, Ecclesiastes says, with eternity in your heart, that at the core of who you are is you and the presence of God. Now, in your life, you have all kinds of capacities. Let's just call these capacities. What do I mean by that? Well, you have the capacity to love. You have the capacity for, say, fear. You have a capacity for anger. You have numerous capacities, right? Capacity for joy. We can go on and on and on and on. For the sake of conversation, we'll just summarize. You have some capacities in your life. And that will is energizing those. It's actuating those capacities. And so it's bumping into anger. Now you say, well, anger's not good. Well, the Bible says be angry, but don't sin. So anger and these capacities, all of them are amoral. They're not good or bad. Just depends on what's actuating them. And then what does it look like out in the world, right? Anger's a great thing if at 2 a.m. tonight, somebody breaks into your house. Accessing a little anger might be really helpful. Fear is a good thing if your toddler's in the street and sees a car. And they might recognize, hey, that I'm afraid of that. That could turn poorly for me. Yes, it also could be a bad thing if what's actuating anger is the guy at the four-way stop and you're waving at him with your middle finger. Okay, that's a different kind of expression of anger. So we've got to understand it's all coming from the heart. You say, what's this have to do with Genesis 3? Let me show you something. What happened in Genesis 3 in a very practical sense is he's gone. There is no Holy Spirit. You are born with a void in your will that only the Holy Spirit can satisfy. Only the Holy Spirit can fill, and he's not there, which means your natural move, because you have no other choice, is autonomy. You choose to do life apart from God because it's only you that's present in your will. There is nothing else. And in the flesh, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. We're not even able to do it. How do we respond in these moments when we recognize it's me but no spirit? Well, there's a couple of ways we respond to that. One, we become compulsive, which means we live understanding that I should act a certain way, I ought to be different, and so we're compulsive. We try to do what's right. It's moralism. It's seeking to accomplish in my own strength that which can only be accomplished by God. And so I just try to be good. I try to be good because I understand something's wrong with me and I don't want to live like this. The second, that is fatiguing, which causes some people to swing the other way. We just become impulsive, which means you're like, you know what, bag it. I don't even care anymore. I'm just going to disappear for a little bit. I'm just going to use for a little bit. I'm just going to medicate for a little bit. And it could be, yes, drugs or alcohol. It could be pornography. It could be Netflix. It could be a cooking show. I'm just gonna disappear and indulge because I need to feel better. And so I'm going to indulge. It can also become idolatry because as we recognize, man, something's missing. I don't know quite what it is, but I just know something's not right. And yet we were wired, created, designed by God that something would be in that space. We'll find lesser things and try to put them in that space. And those are good things. We'll take our marriage and say, oh, that's what needs to fill that. Now, I don't know who you married, but I do know this, they will let you down. And so that becomes idolatry where we take a lesser thing and make it an ultimate thing. We'll take our kids and put them there. We'll take our career and put it there. We'll take our financial situation and put it there. We'll take your car and put it there. Anything that's a lesser thing, trying to fill that void. But here's the thing, there's only one person that can fill that void. And that is the Spirit of God. And there's only one way to get the Spirit of God, and that's to embrace the gospel. See, the good news of the gospel is that he didn't leave you stuck without hope. In fact, he created an opportunity for you to actually be reconciled to God. When you embrace the gospel, here's a number of things that happen. One is this, your sins are forgiven by a holy God. Two, you experience what's called double imputation, where your sin is given to Christ and his righteousness is given to you, which means when God sees you, he sees you as holy. You're called declared righteous. The theological word is justified. You're sealed with the Spirit of God. And so now the Spirit is back with you and in you. And so now in many ways, you're brought back into a relationship with God. That's called reconciled, which means to be brought back into right relationship. You're no longer stuck in autonomy. Now the Spirit is in you. Now the challenge, and we'll talk about this next week, is if the Spirit is actually in me, how do I get out of the way and live by the Spirit? Because I still want to live in autonomy, even though the Spirit's present. That's next week's message. But you've got to embrace the gospel. Something has to happen. Coming to church will not fill you with the Spirit. Being religious, meaning reading your Bible, will not fill you with the Spirit. The only thing that will fill you with the Spirit is if you embrace the gospel. And so praise God, he hasn't left us without hope. In fact, the Bible is going to tell us that God, this is Ephesians 2, by the way, I told you it was a long way to get there. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. It's terrible news in Ephesians 2 until you get to verse 4. And the most important two verses you're going to find in all of your Bible is but God. Because all of that's true, by the way. In autonomy, you are capable of all kinds of awful. In autonomy, we can destroy our lives and take everyone down with us. In autonomy, we can live for ourselves and we can completely reject all sound wisdom. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we've been saved. Do you see it? But God. See, the beauty of the gospel is that he didn't wait for you to be good before he provided salvation. In fact, he provided it while you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You weren't dying. You weren't kind of limping along. It wasn't like, oh no, nail biter. Are they going to drown or not? Maybe I should rescue them. No, you were gone. And yet he says, no, I love you because I created you in my image. And I want you to live with me because life is meant to be lived with God, not in autonomy. Autonomy is foreign. We were never meant to be alone. We were always meant to be in the presence of another, the Spirit of God who is in us. And so, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. And he offers, by the way, this new life by faith. One of the greatest gifts of salvation is that you don't have to try out. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to perform. You don't have to be good. You simply have to acknowledge I'm a mess. And there's a hole here that I can't fill. And God, would you fill it? And what you'll find is the most amazing exchange that's ever occurred is you who are a child of wrath now become a son and daughter of the living God because of Christ. And so I don't know if you've ever trusted in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever embraced the gospel. If you haven't, that drawing is your life. Oh, your capacities might be different, but at the core of who you are is you and nothing else. And if you've come to the place in your life where you realize, I don't want to live like this anymore. For me, it was March 23rd, 1993. Went to a bad meal at the Piccadilly Inn University and heard the gospel. And I didn't want to keep living like that. I was trying to shove anything and everything in that hole to satisfy. And I finally said, I need Jesus. I don't know what that means. I don't understand it all. All I know is I can't keep living like this. And if that's you, I want to give you a second right here in our gathering, right where you're at, to just tell God that. There's no magic prayer. You don't have to recite after me. There's no special thing to say. It's just you saying, God, I need you. And I want you in my life. And I want to just take a second here in our gathering, and even those joining online, just take a second. We're just going to pause for a minute. And if you've never embraced the gospel, why not now? Just say, God, I need you in my life. I'm alone, and I want Jesus. And may the Spirit of God come into your life and give you what you've been wanting all your life, and that is peace with God. Let's take a second. We'll do that. Thankfully, the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, you'll be saved. And the reason we begin our journey through these foundational practices with embracing the gospel is, yes, to invite individuals who have yet to trust in Christ to do so, but it's also to remind those who have already embraced the gospel, you still need the gospel. You need to remember who you are in Christ. See, who you are in Christ, you're fully forgiven. You are fully accepted. You are fully known. You are fully loved. And nothing you can do will separate you from the love of God. And those lies that you're going to start believing of, oh, God's done with you and you've gone too far, you've done it again, you just need to be reminded. No. I'm in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, he's in me. And because of that, I'm not alone. He's with me. And thanks be to God, whether you need it today or in a month or in a year from now, when you're sitting in a pile of your own mess and you think, I did this. Oh no, what have I done? You just go, no, I'm still in Christ. And so we've got to come back to the gospel. This journey that we are on, by the way, is cyclical. It begins with the gospel and it continues with the gospel. And one day, as we stand in the ever-increasing joy of our King, it will be completed because of the gospel, amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are not alone. Thank you that you are with us and you are in us. And that, Lord, not only in our will is the presence of us, but there's also the presence of you. And so, Father, thank you for the gift that is the gospel. And we celebrate the work of Christ on our behalf, that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead so that we, through his life, might experience new life ourselves. Lord, be with us as we wrestle with autonomy. And for our friends here today who have yet to trust in you, maybe today, could they invite the presence of another to be with them in love? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.